Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services begin at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings God's Word.
It is appropriate as we come into Psalm 11, because as we will work our way through this, you will see that David approaches adversity with a kind of calm confidence, because he sees life from this perspective of this hymn, that his times were in the hands of God. And for each and every one of us as God's children, that's where we find our comfort. That regardless of the circumstances that are going and swirling around us during the week, we're in God's hands. And what is it Jesus said? No one can pluck us out of the Father's hands. Amen? Let's turn to Psalm 11. The Psalm 11 is entitled, Faith in the Lord's Righteousness. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, and they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, have you had those occasions where it just seemed like you were in a no-win situation, that people seemed to be attacking you for no apparent reason, that you've been singled out and they are coming after you, and the only thing that seems to be the cause is that they don't like the fact that you're a Christian? Well, before us this morning in Psalm 11 is a prayer of David where he has to deal with this kind of a situation. He's a young man. He has defeated Goliath and become the darling of the nation of Israel. His adversary is none other than the king, God's anointed leader over the promised land. He is king and very proud of it, thank you, in 1 Samuel 16. We read that David is brought before King Saul to play soothing music that Saul's troubled soul might be relieved. For this it is recorded that King Saul loved David. Then we come to 1 Samuel 17, where David steps forward and volunteers to go up against Goliath, and in God's protection, in God's strength, he defeats Goliath as a demonstration of his unwavering faith in God's deliverance and control over every calamity, even the giant ones. And King Saul is relieved just to have someone of his men step up and be willing to represent Israel's army, and that it doesn't have to be him, even if it takes a boy to do it. But as we come to 1 Samuel 18, suddenly there is a change in King Saul's outlook toward David. The same David that Saul had drawn close to him in affection when he was no threat. But this boy, this young David, is now the giant slayer, the defeater of the Philistines. He is the darling of the nation to such a degree that upon the army's return, the people all begin to sing, not the king's praises for defeating the army, but about David. Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. David has suddenly become a political adversary. The attention and affection of the people have turned to this young shepherd boy. And the king cannot tolerate such competition. He is king, and he alone must be the one worshipped by the people. From this point on, the king's affection toward David is no longer that of love for the musician, but the anger focused upon an adversary. What is it we read in Psalm 18, verse 8? Then Saul was very angry, And the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. He eyed David, the evil eye. So we have summarized how this plays out in 1 Samuel 18, beginning with verse 10. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. And he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. This is the backdrop of Psalm 11. David's life is in jeopardy, and he must wrestle with what to do. He is being attacked by the highest office in the land for only doing what was right and good. As such, God's word comes to you this morning, declaring how David resists adversity by resting in the firm foundation of his trust in the Lord. And so this psalm is going to unfold in three divisions. First is the point I call run away. And then secondly, rest assured. And thirdly, reflect adoration. So first, run away. In the first three verses, David responds to those close to him that are advising him to run away with those who are allied with him, to those closest with him. To run away from King Saul, who has already twice hurled a spear at him with the intent of pinning him on the wall, which is a metaphor for killing him. But in this case, the metaphor speaks to attempts to really murder David. And so you need to see that David opens this psalm by setting his theme in the opening expression. In the Lord I put my trust. For David, this alone must direct his life. Every decision, the young David, the one anointed secretly to be the next king by Samuel, the prophet, the one who now has God's favor, who behaves wisely in all his ways and the Lord is with him, is a reflection of this conviction that demonstrates that his trust is in the Lord God alone. He's sending a message to his friends who are worried for him. He is preaching gospel to them. To the average Joe, though, David needs to run away from this trouble. Why put himself out there to have harm done to him? Why allow the king to treat him so badly and so unfairly? The king has already made attempts to kill you, David. What makes you think he will not do it again? The bow is bent. The arrow has been made ready upon the strings to pierce you through with a wicked intent. Be like the bird that at the first sign of anything suspicious flies off out of harm's way, and thus preemptively avoids any danger that might come. Flee to the mountains, David, where you will be safe. Even though there will come a time when David will have to flee to the mountains with his men to escape the king's rage, he is to now minister the righteousness of God, however. But this king, King Saul, is a man of wickedness. He detests the righteousness in God's servant, and he seeks to remove any and all opposition to his power and his prestige. The king fails to see. He fails to understand that it is not David that Saul is warring against, but his battle is with the Lord himself, who pours out blessing. Saul fails to see that it is God who wins the battles, and often through the boy to show the battle belongs to the Lord. It is not David who is the problem here, but the man appointed to be king who believes he is now entitled and has become unwilling to use his earthly throne to fulfill his heavenly calling. And a surprising element here is that it is not David who is in danger, but it is the king and the kingdom that is at stake. What does verse 3 say? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Israel's future hangs in the balance. God's blessing rests upon his people as long as they are a people of righteousness. And that righteousness begins with the king who establishes the foundation for all social order in the promised land. But Saul is not that king. There must come another king who will reign with a scepter of righteousness. There will be a day when some think David may be that king. But ultimately, David's words look past him to the true King of Kings, even Jesus, the promised Messiah. And so David recognizes where his hope is to be. And so secondly, we note, he rests assured. You see, in verse 4, we find a pivotal point of the psalm. This single verse is the heart and soul of what moves David. When you study the Old Testament in the Hebrew language, they often were very into symmetry. And you'll notice here you have three verses, a verse, and three more verses. And that becomes important in your understanding where the significant aspects are. And so there becomes a turning point at verse 4 that echoes that opening phrase that sets the theme for what David is thinking. And so what does he say in verse 4? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. There is a reason why David can rest assured in the face of adversity and not fear the wrath of man. It is because he sees everything through the reality that there is a creator God who walks with his people that they might dwell in safety all the days of their life. David understands that. David has that here. You know, there's a lot of us that have our faith here, but it seems to weaken here in terms of resolve to what degree this communicates. Knowledge and faith must marry together, and they do in the life of David. This truth alone has carried David to this point in his life. He has faced the bear and the lion, and he has slain the giant, and he has escaped the wicked hand of his king. But David knows that it was not of his doing. The Lord has delivered him in each of these adversities. David is a man of faith. But it is not his faith that has delivered him. It is God in whom he has faith, because salvation is of the Lord. And that's a subtle but important point. It is not your faith that saves you. It is God who saves you. The throne of God is a heavenly throne, unlike any throne upon this earth. God's throne is eternal, and it rests all authority and power in it. Saul is king only as long as God has ordained. But a day will come when another will take his place. A day will come when Saul's throne will be forgotten. But the heavenly throne is an everlasting throne. And one day a king will sit upon it and he will rule in everlasting righteousness, the scriptures tell us. And this is the throne of God. And it is holy. It is not only a king's palace, but also a temple. A holy temple. One that has been set apart for all eternity and upon which God has ordained all things to come to pass. But it is not the place that makes it holy. or makes it a temple. It is who is there that sanctifies it. Wherever God dwells, that place becomes a temple, whether a throne in heaven or a heart of a person of faith. It is in understanding the world through this perspective that David sees all things that come to pass as so completely under God's providential hand that not a hair can fall from his head without the will of his Father in heaven. And this is why David can rest assured, even when it seems all power of the world is out to get him. It is also then in the knowledge of who God is that David rests. He rests in knowing that God sees all, that he sees all the injustice, but that he also sees those who are righteous. And he sees and tests us to prove what sort of people we are. David here elaborates on this truth then in verses 5 and 6. David understands that adversity is actually opportunity. Have you ever thought about that? When adversity comes, when difficulties arise, do you see them as opportunities? And you might be thinking, are you crazy, Pastor? I'm just trying to get through it. But David sees them as such. David recognizes that God tests his people, not just to test us, but to test our own faith and to reaffirm that God will strengthen you in the power of salvation, to see that. But to the wicked, to those who love violence, God makes plain that down in the very essence of who God is, he hates the wicked soul. You see what it says there? He hates the wicked soul, not the sin, the soul, the person, the individual. It is not the sin who gets punished in everlasting fire, but it is the one who lives wickedly as though there is no God that one day is going to judge them. And right now, that's where Saul is at. He is that wicked man. And David is the righteous. So David does not fear Saul. He pities him. You know, throughout this part of David's life, he continues a faithful servant of the king, even though the king pursues him and seeks violence against him. And you may ask, why David would subject himself to a king who attacks him so unjustly? And it well may be that David's desire is to see Saul repent. You know, that's always one of those difficult lessons of the New Testament, isn't it? Jesus talks about it often. He says, what is it if you love your friends? And that's easy. He says, but God calls you to love your enemies, to love those who despitefully use you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for his name's sake. That in your Christian faith, in your Christian life, you are to reach out to those who oppose you the most. And that's what David's doing here. He's staying in the presence of Saul, manifesting what righteousness looks like to a man who has found himself eluded by righteousness. So that I almost come to see that David's desire here is to see Saul repent. His friends are saying, run off to the mountains. And David is saying, then who will preach the gospel to the king? Well, our third point is that the psalm calls us to reflect adoration. You see, David brings this psalm to a close with a doxology that reflects the glory he sees in his God. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that you are the light of the world. And David, in these words, is a light to the world. Perhaps he wrote this while Saul was still alive, and this was David's way to seek to bear testimony to his king of what true righteousness looked like, of what it is and what it calls him to. As the light of the world, it is not really the light that is in us that Jesus speaks of. There is not a divine light or spark that makes someone valuable. Rather, Wickedness is abhorrent to such a degree that even God hates the person consumed with doing evil. But the light of the one who is righteous is reflected light. You as a Christian are a righteous person by God's definition. You have been counted righteous because of what God has accomplished through the life and the death of God's only begotten Son, Jesus. The transfer of righteousness is called imputed righteousness, or righteousness by which you are counted righteous by God. And so this imputation of righteousness or imputed righteousness is really important if you think about it in the point I'm about to make. This work of Christ leads to another righteousness in you. It is the work of God's grace that instills a heart of faith by the work of the Holy Spirit. If God the Father has chosen you, and listen carefully, if God the Father has chosen you, and God the Son has died for you, and then God the Holy Spirit raises you up to new life and begins to transform you so that ultimately not only will you be counted righteous on the basis of what Christ has done for you, but you will become truly righteous and without sin in the life to come. That is the true you. That is how you need to see yourself. That is how you are defined by God's definition. And there is no definition that is equal to or more important than God's definition, or else we would call that what? Idolatry, right? This is God's definition of who you are. You are one who is righteous through Christ and in Christ. So I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. The true you is the person you will be when you get to heaven. And that means that all the adversity, all the temptations, all the sin that you struggle with doesn't go with you. And therefore, it does not define you. It doesn't define who you are. God's righteousness does. Can you see that in David's expression here in the final verse? The Lord is righteous. And the Lord loves righteousness. Which leads to that last conclusion by David. The Lord's countenance, which is his face, beholds the upright. God is righteous. God loves righteousness. And he loves to behold your face. Why? Because you are righteousness. God sees the believer as one he loves and who is righteous. David does not fear God because he lives by the love of the righteous God who is doing everything in David's life for David's good. And here's another element. Not only is it for David's good, but it is also for the good of all those who are around David. Why does David say, "I'm not fleeing to the mountains"? Because then he won't be around others who need to see the righteousness of God through him. But how do I do that? By living not by bread alone, Jesus said, but by living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You do that by living a biblical life. Not just doing right things, but by overcoming when you do the wrong things. You do that by living according to the love of God and not the anger of the flesh. The firm foundation is that one which has been laid for you in his excellent word. And it is built upon in a dependence upon the transforming power of the Holy Spirit working the image of Jesus Christ in you. Remember what God says. All whom he has predestined, that is all whom the Father has chosen, will come and be conformed to the image likeness of Jesus Christ. So when people call you a Christian, it means you're becoming one who is like Christ. It was actually a derogatory term coined in Antioch, meaning you guys are just a bunch of little Jesuses running around. And the believers all went, "Yeah, that's it. You got it. We're Christians. We're little Christs. We're trying to be conformed to the image of who Jesus Christ is." It's not our righteousness we're concerned about. It's his righteousness in us that is our great concern. Well, You are one called to live by the power of God's grace, as the recipient of God's mercy, through an expression of God's love, and as an ultimate reflection of God's deliverance unto eternal glory. You know what? It doesn't get any better than that, does it? Amen? Our God and Father, what greater cause is there for joy than the gospel itself? Because the gospel is Jesus. The gospel is all that you have done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ, and all you continue to do, and all you will do in delivering us into your presence to our exceeding joy. And so, Father, hear us as we pray as you've taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.